evening, as you open up your Bibles, we're going to be talking about my hero, rescuing Ruth from ruin. That's the name of my message this evening. And so anyway, I'm happy about that. And Ruth chapter 2 is where we get our text about our hero. And I just really love this part of the Bible. It's so romantic. Come on, you guys don't need any love novels. You can read the Bible. I mean, it gets pretty steamy in the Song of Solomon. Just saying. Just saying. Everything you need is right there. Well, I took my inspiration for this teaching from Victorian melodrama. And in Victorian melodrama, it featured these stock characters. You would have the hero and the villain, the heroine, and perhaps an old woman or old man thrown in there for a sensational plot. Often the good but not very clever hero is duped by a scheming villain who has eyes on the damsel in distress. And fate intervenes in the end, and good triumphs over evil. If some of you have never had a chance to see my performance in melodrama, tonight's the night. Okay, I have a melodrama. Yes, I'm happy here to perform it. And all you need is a hanky, or a napkin, or a tissue, whatever it is. So here we go. Pay the rent.
I can't pay the rent.
Pay the rent.
But I can't pay the rent.
You must pay the rent. I can't use two hands. You either have the mic or the mustache. Okay, so pay the rent.
Oh, somebody help me.
Don't worry. I'll pay the rent.
My hero.
Curses. Foiled again. Okay, so that's how melodrama is supposed to work, with hissing and booing and clapping and cheering. You know, it's a participation sport, if you will. In our text, we will find out that Naomi is the poor, contemptible woman whose husband led the family on this ruinous path to a pagan country, and she lost it all. We're introduced to Ruth, who becomes a penniless pauper and used like a pawn for her dowry until her marriage ends in death. And thus she becomes a migrant laborer to support her poor, widowed mother-in-law. She risked it all. And of course, Boaz comes on the scene. He's handsome. He's rich. I don't know if it really says he's handsome, but don't you picture him as handsome? Okay, just saying. So he's handsome. Does he have dark hair, mustache? I don't know. Anyway, he's handsome. These ladies are like, yes, blue eyes. Okay, he's Middle Eastern. That's rare, but we're going with it. Okay, so anyway, but he doesn't come from the top of his branch of his family tree, because likely his great-grandmother was Rahab the harlot, which helps us understand why he's so sympathetic for this damsel in distress, and he saves them all. And I would say the villain in this text is poverty. And isn't it poverty villainous? And we'll see that. The villain is both poverty monetarily, but also spiritually because of sin. You know, poverty can rob your cupboards of food or your closets from clothes, but it also often robs its victims of equal opportunity, good education, and sometimes genuine respect. Spiritual poverty, however, makes beggars of us all as we clamor at the world's small offerings, and we always want more, and it never, ever satisfies us. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." It's the first time we're like, what, poor is good? When Jesus says it, what do you suppose the Lord meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? I think he was reminding us that material is never more important than spiritual. God looks at the spiritual realm and sees that so much more valuable. Because in truth, you could have the world's goods, but if your soul is bankrupt, you're a miserable creature, kind of like Ebenezer Scrooge. Right? The psalmist wrote in Proverbs, I'm sorry, I have to change my notes. The proverb Solomon wrote in Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous thrive like a green leaf. We will discover that Boaz is a symbol of Jesus Christ in this text because they are so parallel in their attributes and in the way they function. The hero of the story, except that Jesus redeems with his own shed blood, not silver or gold. You may not realize it, but sinners are never free. And sin is addictive. Just ask those who are caught up in drugs or pleasure or riches or fame or even food. Many have sold their souls to the devil and languish hoping for a redeemer to rise up and set them free. And that's the melodrama of our lives. We begin the text this evening with the first point of the stage is set. Let's look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, and the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to the servant who was in charge of the reaper, hey, whose señorita is that? My translation. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, is it the young Moabite woman when she came back, who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab? And she asked to glean in the field. So the stage is set and we are left on a cliffhanger last week with Janae. In verse 21 of chapter 1, it says that Naomi said, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me home empty again. It's the pitiful plight of poverty that these two women are facing. Now, I didn't know this, but there are two words in the Bible in the Greek language that describe poverty, and they're different from each other. The first one is penes. And penes is a word that describes not complete extreme poverty, but living hand to mouth. And I have lived hand to mouth in college. I have lived hand to mouth as a single girl. Whatever's in the refrigerator, that's what we're eating tonight. That's it. That's the description. And it might describe, like, remember the widow who dropped her two mites in the offering and it was said it was all that she had? She had some expendable income, but very little. The second word for poverty is tokoi. Tokoi means abject beggary. That's like Lazarus. Remember, he laid at the gates of the rich man and begged for the very crumbs that may fall from the table. It reminds us of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty, you might become rich. Jesus left the throne of heaven and divested himself of all of the beautiful options and glory that was there. And he took on the form of man, became a man. You know, most Americans really don't understand real poverty. I'm not saying that some of you among you aren't struggling or there aren't poor people who live on the streets. But we don't understand it from a world perspective. I heard about a school in Hollywood that there's little rich kids and movie stars kids who live there, and they were asked to write a piece on poverty, and one little girl began her paper. Once there was a poor little girl. Her father was poor. Her mother was poor. Her governess was poor. Her chauffeur was poor. Her butler was poor. In fact, everybody in the mansion was very, very poor. Not a good perspective of poverty. I'm going to share some statistics that really should break your heart. Almost half the world, which is about 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. If you're above that level, you're not as poor as half the world. 1.6 billion, about a quarter of humanity, live without electricity. If you have electricity, you're above a quarter of the world's poor. Remember, I hiked into the jungles of Burma for Reload Love, and I'm telling you, no electricity there. It was like Gilligan's Islands, no phones, no lights, no motor cars, not a single luxury. There were no flushing toilets. We had to hike out to a hole in the ground with creepy spiders and stuff. Some people live so much poorer than us. But I can tell you, I met some of the happiest people I've ever met in the jungles of Burma. Finally, UNICEF says between 26,000 and 30,000 children die every day due to poverty. Every day. They die quietly, they write, in some of the poorest villages on earth, removed from the eyes of the world. Just because we don't see them doesn't mean they don't exist. So the stage is set. There's poverty that is plaguing. It's the plight of these two ladies. And God, in his compassion, has a bit of a welfare system intrinsically intertwined in the Old Testament. One of them is the function of a goel, this nearest relative, that Moses comes to Bethlehem and he's a near relative. And so this is called a goel or a redeemer. The idea of this function is the coming to help to rescue or redeem a relative from trouble. The kinsman redeemer was the nearest living male blood relative, and he had certain duties to fulfill with his family. You know what? It's true that sometimes help starts in the family. When we live as God intends us to live, then some of the help for poverty is among our own family members. That should be the first stopgap. Now, this goel is considered a redeemer. Redeemer means to deliver or set free or to buy back by paying a price. You know, it was the love bomb this week, right? Woo! We're over $107,000 right now, and our goal was $93,000. So thank you, thank you, thank you. You are truly helping some of the world's poorest kids. But as a blessing, the Lord provided that KOB Channel 4 came out to interview us twice. They interviewed me on Thursday, and then they came again on Sunday. And I have no idea when someone comes where they live with the Lord, where they're at. And so this guy is doing an interview on Thursday with me, and it's really intriguing. It's really wonderful. He starts getting into gun control and all kinds of other things. And at the end of the interview, he turns to me and he goes, "Is there anything I've missed?" I was like, "Well, Lord, if he doesn't know you, we missed that." So I said, "Yes, Reload Love is all about redemption. That you can take something intended for harm or evil, and it can be transformed to good. Bullets to beauty. Battlegrounds to playground." I said, "But you know what's even cooler than that? God redeems people. I used to be a bartender, I dropped acid, I smoked marijuana, I was a raucous young lady, and God has redeemed me, and I get to help kids impacted by terror." And he got all flush, you know, like, whoa. And so the redeeming power of Jesus Christ is not just things, but people, amen? He can take us from the guttermost, amen? So that's one of the things. And this goel has three functions that operate within Israel's law. First is they can buy back property, the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. So have you ever heard of people, their mortgage, they can't do it, they go bankrupt? A relative can come pull that house out of bankruptcy or the property out of bankruptcy. The second thing they do is liberty. They can buy a person back. If a stranger close to you becomes rich and one of your brethren becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. People were actually sold into slavery, and it's not a shock. People are sold into slavery to this day, aren't they? There are families in Cambodia that will sell children because they can't afford it. But the redeemer, the closest male relative, can buy back. And then finally, a lineage can be brought back, posterity. If a brother dwells together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother. Because family, la familia, was very important to the Israelites. And keeping that lineage alive was important. So that's plan one of this idea of the welfare system. What about you? Are you bankrupt by sin? Are you in bondage to a particular sin? You've sold yourself. I don't know, maybe it's cigarettes. Maybe it's something on the internet you shouldn't be entertaining. Galatians 4:3 says, when we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, so he's related, born under the law, same as us, to redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. So we have a Goel, Jesus Christ, who redeems us from the bondage of sin. The second attribute in this welfare system is gleaning. Ruth says in this text, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whom I may find favor. And Naomi says, go, my daughter. Now, question, how does Ruth know about gleaning? Because she was from a pagan Moabite culture. It's beautiful. There's mentorship in this text. An older woman instructing a younger woman in the things of God. And that's what's so beautiful. We value that highly here in She Ministries, that older instruct the younger in the things of God. And so that's what we see happening. Leviticus 23:22, no doubt, this is what Naomi told Ruth. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. Gleaning means to go back a second time. Maybe the first time through, some of those tomatoes were ripe. Now they're ripe again. Don't go back. Leave it, not the second time. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. Now, so that was a second part. There was a way that it was kind of a tithe of the fields. Leave a percentage of the fields in the corner. Leave a percentage of the field that you don't go back through. It's the way you take care of the poor. And we have that, right? In the Old Testament, there was tithing. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about tithing and how that can help the poor. The Herald of the Covenant publication reports that if every church member in the United States suddenly lost his or her job and had to live on welfare and yet were willing to tithe from this minimal amount they receive from public assistance, giving in the nation's churches would increase by 30%. What does that mean? Most people don't tithe. And even if we had the irreducible minimum, that it was social justice, that there were no poor, there were no rich, we were all just the same. If we were all just the same and we all tithed, we would have 30% more to help. So sometimes we don't understand poverty. So that's the first point, that the stage is set, and then the plot thickens because dun, 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 bad things happen, right? Things happen, and so it says in Ruth 2, verse 3, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. J. Vernon McGee wrote, and I love it, "If you'd seen Ruth going out down the road from Bethlehem, you would have seen a girl who had no idea which field she should go. But it's going to be very important that she get in that field. If she doesn't, then tell the wise man there's no point in coming to Bethlehem. Jesus won't be born there." That Ruth meet Boaz in this field is so important. And you can almost see this melodrama. The director behind the scenes is getting everything just perfect. What's perfect? The timing. Now, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's the one glimmer of hope in chapter one. This family leaves, the husband dies, the sons die, they're super duper poor, and they're going to go back and have, "I told you so, you shouldn't have left the promised land." But it says that was just before the barley harvest. The timing was perfect. The placement was perfect. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Happened to come there. And then finally, the characters are in the same place at the same time. It says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." Don't you love it? You could get up and just be going to whatever Starbucks, and God could have planted someone in your path. And it's now, it just so happened that, you know, tall, dark, and handsome came to Starbucks at the same time. I don't know. That's what maybe some of you are wishing. We look for miracles to guide our lives, but God uses providence to get his work done. A definition of providence is God manipulating ordinary, non-miraculous events to bring a predetermined outcome. My husband is so smart. He says, God works supernaturally, naturally. It seems like the most natural thing ever, but God has a scheme that's supernatural that's going to come about from what is going on in your life. Some skeptics call providence coincidence. Bill Moyers wrote, "Coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous." So in other words, providence could be God incognito. He's left his fingerprints without revealing his hand. These handfuls of purpose that Ruth will surely pick up and glean, and they lead to the very heart of her Redeemer. These situations may not be parting seas, manna from heaven, or a cloud to guide the way. It could just be a chance meeting, an answer to prayer, or finding yourself at the right place at the right time with the exact need to fulfill with someone else. That's providence at work. No two fingerprints left by God are the same. So I'll show you a situation of providence in my life. As I told you, I was a college co-ed who was a bit of a mess, and I got radically saved the end of my sophomore year of college because my dad, who was a doctor and an attorney, got saved. So I went to visit him in California. He was going to Calvary Costa Mesa, and I got saved. When I got saved, I told my father, "I will be a Christian, but I will never marry a Christian." Because, to be honest, Christians are kind of weird, right? I mean, we're a little bit odd. I mean, it's our family. It's okay. I love you. You're weird. I'm weird. And I didn't want to be weird with anybody else. I don't know. And so my dad and my grandpa set me up on some blind dates. I do not recommend. The first blind date, kid you not, pulls up in a T-Bird with the T-top, and the T-top's open. He gets out of the car, and he weighs close to 300 pounds and is wearing a plaid leisure suit. I just thought, Grandpa, what? I mean, at that time, I was like maybe all of 4'2" and weighed 100 pounds. And it gets better. I get in the car with this behemoth, and on the radio, he has it preset. So as I get in, click, "Brandy, you're a fine girl. What a good wife you would be." I'm like, you know, I can't get out of this date now. I'm stuck. So Yeah, I didn't go on a second date. Then the next time I accepted a blind date, it was supposed to be a pilot. You know, I'm thinking this has to be good because pilots are handsome, right? And so I'm invited to a family wedding, and it's this pilot. And I'm not so sure. I mean, he is handsome, but I'm not so sure. And his sister comes up to me, who's a born-again Christian, and she goes, "So why are you dating my brother?" I go, "Because my dad said he's a Christian." She goes, "No, he's not. He has a girl in every port." I'm like, "Good to know." So she says to me, "Why don't you come to my house this weekend for a potluck?" Guess who was at the potluck? Skip! Hallelujah! It took a couple of blind dates to get to Skip Heitzig. And Providence. Providence led me there. I would never have known that I was in the right field at the right time to meet Skip Heitzig. So that's how he moves. And God bless him. So then after this plot thickening, you will see there's a dastardly deed. Besides poverty, something else is in action that you may not know as a subtext in that culture. The servant answers Boaz and he says to him, "Isn't that the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab?" You might say that this villain is not just poverty, but it's prejudice. Because Moabite was fighting words. They were not nice words. The remark of this reaper was likely derogatory. Let me tell you why. First of all, Moab was a nation born of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Not a good beginning. Like, who wants to be a Moabite if that's how you started? So it says in Genesis 19:36, "Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day." So it's not good to begin with. Secondly, the Moabite king tried to curse the nation of Israel. Yes, curse. Like put a curse, hex them, you know? Like almost a witch's brew. Let's curse Israel. And it says in Numbers 23:7, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me, this guy from Aram, from the mountains of the east, to come and curse Jacob and come and denounce Israel." So the king was hiring people to curse the Israelites. Finally, during this time in their history, during the days of Judges, they served Moabite. It was an overlord country. In Judges 3, verse 14, it says, "Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. That meant they paid taxes. That meant the Moabites could do what they wanted. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer." Ruth the Moabitess is not really a great tagline to put on her. You know, as Christians, we're called to love our enemies. It says in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Why? "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do this?" Maybe the true test of Christianity, like Skip was teaching this weekend, is love. And it's love of our enemies. We shared this weekend that we have partners right now in Syria. The last bastion of ISIS is about to fall. And as a result, ISIS is sending their women and children through the desert on their own. And our team is there to greet them. And the women came up to them and said, "Why are you helping us? Our husbands told us that you would abuse us, that you would rape us, that you would harm us." And yet they're there greeting them with warm blankets and water and shelter. Imagine that kind of love. If the problem is terrorism, God's love is the answer. And isn't that the answer for us? We have so much strife between the races in our country. Oh, that people would rise up and love instead of hate and cast aspersions. This was a cool story. I just love it. It's about race in the United States. Nearly 50 years ago, a man named Elwin Wilson and his friends attacked a black man at a bus stop in South Carolina. The battered man grew up to be U.S. Congressman Representative John Lewis. On February 6, 2008, live on CNN, the former Klansman, who said he'd been carrying around an apology in his heart for years, finally got his chance. He said, "I didn't think I'd ever see the day when I'd found out who I beat up at that bus station in Rock Hill. I've changed my life spiritually and everything." Lewis said, "I forgive you. I don't have any bitterness or hatred." Overwhelmed, Elwin said, "I feel like I'm apologizing to the whole world right now." Representative Lewis concluded, "This shows the power of grace and love." Now, wouldn't you like to see more of that in the news? More of that? You know what? People change. People could have done bad things in their past and not be bad like that anymore. And especially if you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. I'm not a bartender anymore, and I don't swear like a sailor anymore. I'm not the same girl I was before. So, that's part of the problem. She's called a Moabite, but she's also a stranger. It says in Ruth 2:10, Ruth herself labels herself. She turns to Boaz and she says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, a foreigner?" Foreigner and stranger are interchangeable often in the Old Testament. Strangers used 82 times in the Old Testament. Biblically, it was an ethnic term that meant a foreigner or an alien, or today we might call them immigrants. This is what Ruth is saying about herself. Deuteronomy 10:17, this is what the Lord says. "The Lord your God shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in Egypt once." You know what I like to say? A stranger is a friend you have not met yet. And this kind of semi-drives Skip crazy because I never meet a stranger. I always meet friends. I'm talking to everybody everywhere I go because you never know. It's so interesting who these people are. And, you know, I've kind of passed that on to Nathan. He told me about a time where he was driving down the street and he saw a homeless kid, teenager, and he picked him up and he took him to Burger King. And when the kid got up to order, he says, "Can I get two? Because I want to take one home to my dad." Nathan said, "Order whatever you want." And then he bought him a gift card for later. And the homeless guy said to Nathan, "That's the nicest thing that has ever happened to me in my life." Imagine that. A Whopper might have been the nicest thing that ever happened to that kid. You can do the same thing. Jesus Christ encourages it. In Matthew 25:35, he said, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you let me in." So there's a dastardly deed besides poverty, it's prejudice. And then finally we see this hero, Boaz, come on the scene to the rescue. And he arrives in verse 8. He says, "You listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women." The name of Boaz has three definitions: strength, valor, and wealth. So it kind of is enigmatic of who he is. Strength, the strength of Boaz fills the weakness in Ruth. Just as Jesus said, "My power works best in your weakness." Your Redeemer looks for your weakness to fill it up. Second, he's valiant. Boaz was going to stand up for these people. It was his job to protect his workers in the field. And it's the same as Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:4 says, "He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Jesus is your valiant redeemer. And finally, he was wealthy. Boaz had material wealth to rescue Ruth and Naomi from poverty. And Jesus can redeem you, as I said, from spiritual bankruptcy. No matter how far you've fallen, no matter how desperate you are, no matter how ugly the sin has become, you have a redeemer. Ephesians 1:7 says, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." In other words, he has more than enough to save you. Beautiful. It's kind of cool when he comes and he says, "My daughter." Skip says, it's more than just, "Who's this young woman?" It's kind of more like, "Where have you been all my life?" J. Vernon McGee said, it's more like a cat call, like, you know, he sees her. It's love at first sight. And it's so nice to know that romance is at the heart of redemption in the Bible. God loves you. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." God is a God of love. And it's love that motivates him to rescue you, to redeem you, to release you from bondage. People magazine, I love these little stories, talked about this cute little romance. He was 6, she was 5, but Micah and Annabelle packed up everything they owned and wanted to head to Africa because they lived in Germany, it was cold, and they wanted to walk on the beach and hold hands and maybe get married. They made it as far as the train station because they didn't have any money for a ticket. And by then, the police found them, and they said they wondered if a tour of the train station would do if they didn't make it all the way to Africa. I love the idea of romance. And there's romance in the Word of God, and there's romance in our hearts. I mean, I think one of the greatest needs of humanity is to love and to be loved. Don't you want to be loved for who you are? Who you are. No matter your hair color, no matter what you weigh, no matter what you wear, that you're just loved for you. And so we see Boaz offer this. He gives her respect because he knows her reputation. Verse 11, he says, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband and how you left your father and mother in the land of your birth, and you have come to a people that you did not know before." He's so proud of her for this risk it all path she has taken. And he calls her my daughter. Yes, she was younger, but it's also a term of endearment. Sweetheart, that kind of thing. So he gives her respect, and then he also offers refuge. Then he says, "Put my garment over you. Come to this refuge." Ruth says in verse 12, "The Lord repay you your work and full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." I'm sorry, Boaz said that to Ruth. He recognizes that she's come for refuge. And this is one of those wonderful terms of endearment. You've come under the wings of refuge. The idea is this is a mother hen gathering her chicks to keep them warm and protected and nurtured under her wings. She cherishes these babies. And God's saying, "I cherish my children like a mother hen pulling in my kids." As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Luke 13:34, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing." Are you willing? If Jesus came as the Redeemer, the Goel, and he said to you, "Let me put you under my wings, forgive you, rescue you, deliver you from the bondage," and that's what's happening here. And finally, he gives her refreshment. Water is given to her. She drinks from the vessels. She's given food. She can even dip her food in the vinegar, with the servants, and then he passes parched grain to her, which was really special. And she was satisfied. And finally, he says, let handfuls of purpose drop, you gleaners, so that she can pick up the food. It's like a reward. Do you know, at the end of the day, she got home to Naomi, and it says there was an ephah of barley. You know how much that weighed? 30 pounds. That girl collected 30 pounds and lugged that home. Have you ever taken groceries out of a car? It's like the worst errand ever. I'm always hoping to time it perfectly when Skip's home. But my groceries don't weigh 30 pounds. But the closest I get to that is my dog food, which does weigh about 40 pounds. And I don't want to carry that in the house, but that girl worked all day and got 30 pounds. That was enough to feed them, the two of them, for about a week. Handfuls of purpose. Has God left you handfuls? Maybe a friend who shared the gospel with you. Maybe you turned on the TV and it was Billy Graham. Hotel, the Gideon Bible's there. He's left handful and handful and handful of purpose, hoping to redeem you from the pain in your life. So let's go back to the melodrama. There's no greater villain than sin. And sin holds a grip on you because the wages of sin is death. But we have a great Savior who gave himself as a ransom for all. You are part of the all. And you may be the damsel in distress, but it says he remembered us in our lowly state and rescued us. So I'm praying that tonight you will see me in redeemed, because he redeemed me and he wants to redeem you if you will just tuck under his wing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for redemption. What a good, good God you are. And you didn't redeem us with gold and silver and dollars or euros. It was your own precious blood. And I thank you for that, because nothing else could have redeemed us from sin. Nothing else could have broken its power and the sway that it held on us. If there's any of you tonight that would like to have that redemption, to be redeemed from the bondage that you are facing, I would love to pray for you. If you just want to raise your hand, there are about 10 ladies this morning that needed that redemption. If there's anyone here this evening and you're looking for redemption from your goel, your kinsman, the one that's closer to you than a brother, if you just raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. I'm going to wait because it's worth it. Are you bound up? Or are you tucked in? Are you living in poverty? Living on such a scant thing the world has to offer, and God has the riches of his grace? Anyone here, just raise your hand, and then I'm happy to conclude and pray for you. Well, bless you. Maybe you didn't raise your hand because we have a friend that came this morning and she brought her sister and she didn't raise her hand, but as soon as she got in the coffee shop, she said, I want to get saved. Will you pray with me like Lenya said? And so that's great. You can either go to the prayer room and talk to someone over there, or you can tell your small group leader about what's happening in your life. Know this, you are loved, you are cherished, you are cared for, you are not judged here, you are not a stranger, you are not a foreigner, you are a part of the family, you are sisters in Christ, and you are accepted. Yeah, hug those ladies next to you. We love you, and we're so glad you came. God bless you.